The eternal reign of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading.
Amen. You may be seated. Did you wake up this morning rejoicing in the Lord? I think if many of us confessed this morning, we didn't do that as we should, as we ought. Are you rejoicing now in the Lord? Well, we certainly should be. What else do we need but Christ himself and his perfect work on our behalf? Let me continue to encourage us in that this morning. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. Our last men's group meeting, we were in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. I had verses 4 to 8, but you know how things go. We just got through verses 4 and 5. We spent some time on what it means, that familiar command, and think about it some more. What does it really mean? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Or, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, simply in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Or, the old translation has it this way, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. I'm not sure how many of you have seen the excellent series that was put out on John Adams about 12 years ago. Just excellent series of movies on his life and role in our country. This series is based on the book by David McCullough, so you know it's good work. And Paul Giamatti plays John Adams and does a masterful job with that. But there's this beautiful scene that's just a picture from that there on the screen that comes towards the end of John Adams' life. And he has dealt with much. He has faced much heartache in his life. He's lost a son at a young age to alcohol abuse. He's lost a daughter to breast cancer. He's lost his dear wife, Abigail. He's faced criticism in the press and the public opinion of his reputation being thrashed by even his predecessor or his successor, Thomas Jefferson. But yet there's also a beautiful story in how the Lord maintained and restored their friendship up until the day they both died. But in this scene, this is towards the end of his life, and he's wandering around the cornfields with his son Thomas. And he says this, and I'm not going to imitate Paul Giamatti, but he says this, Still, I am not weary of life. Strangely, I have hope. You take away hope, and what remains? What pleasures? And then he says this to Thomas. He says, I have seen a queen of France with 18 million livres of diamonds on her person. But I declare that all the charms of her face and figure, added to all the glitter of her jewels, did not impress me as much as this. And he takes his walking stick and he points to a little white flower in the field. Now, my mother, he says, always said that I had never delighted enough in the mundane. But now I find that if I look at even the smallest thing, like that little white flower, my imagination begins to roam the Milky Way. Rejoice evermore. rejoice evermore. And Thomas is like, what, Father? And he says, it's a phrase from St. Paul, you fool. Rejoice evermore. And he says, I wish that it had always been in my heart and on my tongue. I am filled with an irresistible impulse to fall on my knees right here in admiration. Rejoice evermore. We live in a fallen world, and it doesn't mean we deny the realities of that. We don't stick our heads in the sand. It's a fallen world that is justly under the righteous judgment of God. We dealt with that last time in Isaiah 24. It's a world that's under, we're going to see in our text, the shadow of death, that's bound to the troubles caused by sin. And yet the inspired command of God through the Apostle Paul to believers in Christ living in this world right now is rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And that's just what Isaiah 25 calls the church of Jesus Christ to do. Just as Isaiah did in his day. Just as the faithful remnant of believers there in Judah and Jerusalem did in their day. A world of struggles. A world of turmoil. Verse 1 of our text, O Lord, you are my God. You see that reason to rejoice evermore right there? Can we say that right now, October 11th, 2020? O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. How do we do that? How do we do it? Let's allow Isaiah 25 to encourage us in this morning. Three things to rejoice in from this chapter of God's word. First of all, rejoice in his faithful works. Rejoice in his faithful works. Will you follow along with me in the text? Verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Rejoice in his faithless works. What's the focus of Isaiah's mind and heart here? Who's his praise? God, right? Verse 1. Oh, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For what? You have worked wonders. You have, you go through this text, you have made. A strong people will glorify you, not themselves. You have been a defense for the needy. And as the chapter continues, it's all about what the Lord will do for us, for his people. So this is an important lesson for us to be reminded of, isn't it? That it's not about us. How often we need to know that and remind ourselves of that. It's not about me. True satisfaction, true happiness is not found in what the world says, seeking your own happiness, putting yourself first, following your own heart. Right? Follow your heart. No, that's not the path to true joy and satisfaction. But seeking the Lord is. The Lord who made us. Seeking his will, his design, his purposes. Entrusting ourselves to him. Living to glorify him, not ourselves. Isaiah's joy was not in himself. It was in the Lord. Truly, discouragement, frustration, depression comes from focusing on ourselves. focusing on our circumstances. True comfort and hope and joy come by looking to Christ. By doing what he said in Matthew 6:33, seeking first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. He'll take care of that. And this is the source of Isaiah's joy. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. Don't miss that little word, my. You're my God. This is a personal relationship Isaiah has of trusting him, trusting his promises, walking in personal fellowship with him as his God. How can a sinner, Isaiah, a sinful man, declare this with joy? Oh God, you're my God. Well, remember back in Isaiah, what happened in chapter 6? The year King Uzziah died, Isaiah came face to face with the living God. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, in the glory and holiness of that scene. And what did Isaiah cry out there? Woe is me! Eternally condemned is me, a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I am ruined. End of story. Could have been by the justice of God for every single one of us. And yet, we see God's amazing mercy upon Isaiah. What happened? God provided for the atonement of his sins. We know that only comes through Jesus Christ in type in the Old Testament, in promise and fulfillment today. And that wasn't the end of the story either. That was the beginning of Isaiah's story, wasn't it? Because what happened after that? Who will go for us? Whom will I send? What did he say? Here I am, send me. That's the story of one who's found joy in the Lord, who has a personal relationship with the Lord. This personal God is the God we see in the text, as Isaiah says here, who has worked wonders for Isaiah and his people. Literally, you have done the miraculous. You have worked wonders. You have worked the miraculous for your people. And what do these great works for the people of God come out of? What does it say in verse 1? Out of plans formed long ago. Okay, that word long, that phrase long ago in the Hebrew means eternity past. These plans were formed in eternity past. We've been seeing this throughout Isaiah, haven't we? These decrees of God from eternity past, including his decrees to save his people from their sins in Christ. He's decreed these things in eternity past with what? With perfect faithfulness. Christian, we are to rejoice in this kind of God, our Father who is in heaven. That we know this in Christ, who is for us, not against us in Christ. That what we truly need, God will accomplish for us. He's always been faithful to do this for his people. And as we look back to what God has already done, this is how often we need to do that. How often does the Scripture do that? Point God's people back to what God has done. Remember, so that we're encouraged, so that we're assured in our present situation and in what is yet to come. God does not change. God does not change. He is not less powerful than he used to be. And as he met the needs of his people in the past, he will meet the needs of his people today. In these first five verses, Isaiah brings out two kinds of works, two kinds of God's faithful works. First of all, the destruction of this rebellious world. The destruction of this rebellious world, and second, the deliverance of his trusting people. We see this pictured in the word city. We're going to see this even more as we continue on in the next chapter, Lord willing. But you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. Isaiah uses this term city, the city of man, to represent this fallen world system. This fallen world system in opposition to God, it's going to be brought to nothing. It's going to be brought to nothing. And everything's going to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ, who is Lord and King. Notice the flow from verse 2 into verse 3. Do you see that? Verse 3 starts off with the word, what? Therefore. Verse 2, the result of verse 2 is verse 3. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. This is just what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, that on the final day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see all these people on the news? See all these people shaking their fists at God? See your own hearts sometimes shaking their fists at God? Everything, all of that, everyone is going to be brought into acknowledging that that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a glorious day that will be. What a terrifying day that will be for the unredeemed. You see, his people bow and confess that he is Lord willingly, right? Gladly, with joy. Isn't that what God's done in your heart if you're a believer in Christ? To bow before Jesus Christ as your Lord willingly, gladly? It's not about self anymore, it's about Christ. But guess what? Even the unbeliever, even his enemies will bow and confess that he is Lord, but they will do it begrudgingly. Not because they want to, but because they'll have no choice. Kind of like a conquering king coming into a city. He's defeated the army. He's taken the city. You know, it now belongs to him. And yet the people of the city, when he comes through on his horse, must bow before him and give him homage. Not because they want to, not because they love him. No, they hate him, but they have no choice in the matter. They've been conquered. His will be done. Just as we see when he came into this world and we see his authority over demons. Remember when he cast demons out of someone who was demon-possessed? The demon go, I don't want to, Jesus. They had no choice in the matter. They had to obey the Lord and King of the universe when he said, be gone, you know, come out. His will be done. And in verses 4 and 5, Isaiah speaks of one of the purposes for God's righteous judgment upon unbelieving sinners, that it is for the deliverance of his trusting people. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, of strangers, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. See, God defends his people, objects of his mercy, by bringing judgment against those who would oppress and persecute his people, just as they oppressed and persecuted Christ when he came into the world. We see this throughout the Bible, don't we? Throughout history. God has been a defense for the helpless. So there's something else to note here in the passage, and that is, who is it in this passage that makes up his people? Who is it? It's those whose eyes have been opened to their helplessness before God. Whose eyes have been opened to their helplessness before God. You have been defense for the helpless, not who thinks they don't need that help, or they got this, or, you know, I just when I want you, God, I'll ask you. But no, we're completely helpless before him. Those whose eyes have been opened to the fact that they're in distress without him and his grace, his deliverance. And they are those who find God as their refuge, their shade, their defense. First of all, from what their own sins deserve before him. Their need of deliverance from their sins. This is the people of God. This is the objects of his mercy. And then their trust in him for deliverance from the troubles and dangers of this present world, especially as those who follow him. We see this evidence all throughout the Bible and those who truly belong to him. We just talked about it with Isaiah himself, didn't we? Who are the people of God? They are those who have been brought to see their need. They are those who have been humbled in repentance of their sin. They are those who cry out for his mercy, who trust in him alone to save them, and then follow him in obedience. Those are those who are the people of God, and he is faithful to deliver them, as he is faithful to judge his enemies. The passage we read as part of the conference this week, one of the evenings of our worship, Lamentations 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. This is the believer in Christ. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are what? You know the next verse. They are new every morning. What's the next phrase? Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my... This is a redeemed person. This isn't someone still on their sins and serving themselves. This is someone who's found hope in the Lord. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. A New Testament passage correlating this, written to God's people in Christ, is Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who is against us? Ultimately, no one. And the things that matter, and things that will last, no one is against us if God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, listen to this morning, Christian. He who did not spare his own son for you, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things for our good. That's true right now in your life today. He's not withholding anything from you that is for your good. Do you believe that? You trust that? We can with Isaiah here in Isaiah 25. That brings us to the second thing we can rejoice in this chapter. That's rejoice in his promised blessings. Rejoice in his promised blessings. Look at this. This is awesome. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. Let me say that again. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Look at the amazing blessings that are ours in Christ. In verse 6, he gives us this picture of a wonderful banquet. Think about the greatest feasts you have experienced in your life here on earth. Maybe a Thanksgiving feast with family and friends around a big table and all this great food. It's coming up, isn't it? Maybe a Christmas feast. Maybe a wedding you attended that had this awesome reception and dinner with it and everything. Well, guess what? Those will be nothing compared to this feast. What God is preparing for us, Christian, what God is preparing us for, Christian, is going to be an unending experience, an unending. Christmas comes to an end, right? Thanksgiving comes in. The wedding reception ends. This is going to be an unending experience of indescribable joy. So let me say, you know, as Thanksgiving and Christmas are approaching soon, as followers of Christ, shouldn't we feast? Shouldn't we feast like no one else in this world can in anticipation of this great feast that awaits us in the age to come? In fact, Christians should be a people who know how to feast. This is one of the misconceptions about the Puritans, that they didn't have any joy. They did. They knew how to feast. They knew how to have a party and enjoy life to the glory of God. We have a lot of things we can learn in that, don't we? But as Christians, we should know how to feast with real joy because we know that the Lord is our God. It's not just temporary. It's not just going to fade away. This is all we got. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We have this eternal hope. He's preparing for us the most amazing banquet anyone's ever experienced. And here's the truth. In fact, Jesus spoke of this in some of his parables. He pictured this. God invites us to this feast. You know that? God invites us to this feast, but it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ is our hope. Jesus Christ, the Christ to come, was Isaiah's hope. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this mountain spoken of here in verse 6. Mount Zion. What's Zion? What's Jerusalem in the Old Covenant? It's the place of God's dwelling with his people. That's where the hearts of God's people long to go up and worship. Go up to worship at Zion. Because this is God's dwelling place there in the temple. And it's Jesus Christ who came into this world to be the fulfillment of this. Dwelling with his people. Dwelling with his church. New Jerusalem in Revelation. Forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. And our experience with his people from all nations. You see it here? Verse 6. For all peoples. You could all say for all people groups, for all nations. Don't we see this wonderful vision of this fulfillment and revelation of people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation coming together as one body to worship the Lamb, clothed in white robes to serve him together forever? All who trust in him. This, our experience with his people is described here by Isaiah as a lavish banquet. And look at the terms he uses to just show in human terms how awesome it's going to be. With aged wine, the best. The best. Not the leftover, you know. Like when Jesus' first miracle, right, in John chapter 2. When he changed the water into wine, was it the leftover? Was it the stuff people didn't care about because they were, you know, it already had the good stuff? It was the best. The guy in charge of the wedding couldn't believe it. Where'd this come from, right? And choice pieces with marrow. What's that talking about? The best cuts of meat. The best cuts of meat. You know, that's something here on earth we might enjoy just once in a while because, you know, that's a treat and we can't always afford that, but it's never going to end in glory. He's going to forever satisfy us as we rejoice in him and his works. And Isaiah keeps going. Verse 7, on this mountain he will swallow up. What's he talking about here? The covering which is over all peoples. Even the veil, which is stretched over all nations. What's the covering? What's the veil? Verse 8 explains it, doesn't it? He will swallow up what? Death for all time. This is the covering, which is over all people in this present world. The veil stretched over all nations. It is the shadow of death. We have it all, reminder of that all the time, don't we? Of our own mortality, how often does that worry come to our mind? Even in our president, how much did that pass the thoughts? What would happen if our president died in office? You know, all the things that would happen with that. You know, none of us are not in this world, are not under this shadow, this veil. In this fallen world, death is universal. But in the age to come, for all who are in Christ, death will be swallowed up in what? Victory. Where's that come from? 1 Corinthians 15. Where did Apostle Paul get that from? From the prophet Isaiah. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Keep going. Middle of verse 8. And the Lord God will what? Wipe tears away from all faces. Where do we read that? Revelation 21:4. Where'd the Apostle John get that from? Prophet Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah. Into verse 8. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Wow, that's a glorious day that's going to be. Aren't Christians a reproach upon this world right now? Aren't we criticized and made fun of and, you know, put to shame in the media? That's going to be removed from all the earth. We're going to be vindicated because our Lord Jesus was vindicated when he rose from the dead. And when he returns, all will know he is Lord and he is Savior. There's another aspect, I think, to this that he's going to remove, and that's This word shame, reproach, shame, disgrace. I think there's a personal aspect of this as well, where Scripture promises believers in Christ that all who trust in Him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. Think about that, Christian. All the shameful things we've done, all the shameful things we thought and no one else knows about, will be removed. How wonderful that will be. Now, of course, there's a real sense for the believer in Christ that judicially, positionally, before God, this has already happened. Our guilt, the shame of our guilt before God has been removed by the finished work of Christ on the cross in our place. Praise God for that. But you know, we still live in this world where those shameful things are on our record. If people dug hard enough, if they knew everything about us. These shameful things are in our memories, and how often the enemy wants to just sit there and accuse us and discourage us with them. Anyone here want to take the place of Amy Coney Barrett this week? Anybody want to be scrutinized like she's going to be scrutinized? Have the media dig into everything they can find about you, bring out all the things in your closet? I don't think so. Praise God for people like that. We need to pray for protection, for God's grace upon our nation. But we all have things we are ashamed of, especially when you're talking about an omniscient, holy God who knows everything, and everything is going to be uncovered before Him. But the day will come when the Lord Jesus, because of His work for us, His righteousness covering us, is going to remove our reproach and our shame completely. Isn't that good news? We have to live with that forever and ever and ever. As well as the reproach we bear in this world for identifying with Christ. These are the promised blessings we have in Christ, and they are certain. They're certain. We talked about this week at our fire conference, our unending hope, right? Our unchangeable hope. They're certain. Why are they certain? Look at the end of verse 8. Look at those words. What does it say? For God has spoken. For the Lord, for Yahweh, has spoken. You need anything more than that? Isn't that all you need? God said it. It's true. Let's just end it there, right? God said it. I believe that's good enough for me. God said it. It's good enough for me. We can trust it. And we should rejoice evermore because of it. One more reason we're to rejoice in the Lord always in our chapter here. And that is, rejoice in His promised victory. Rejoice in His promised victory. Verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain with His people. And Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. There's an image. And he will spread out his hands, the people of Moab, the enemies of God, will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Look at the great hope we have as believers in Christ expressed in verse 9. We're going to see our Savior face to face. That was Isaiah's great longing, thousands of years ago, to see his Savior face to face. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. And what's the response at the end of verse 9? Rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Rejoice and be glad in His salvation. It's His salvation. We don't save ourselves. It's His work, His power, his undeserved grace, the Lord for whom we've waited. Now we wait, right? We wait for God to fully and finally complete his salvation in us, and it will be complete on that day we stand before him. Verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, Mount Zion. His hand rests on Zion. His hand, a blessing on Christ and all who are in Christ by faith. So there's the hand of God upon his people. Where's the foot? Where's the foot? End of verse 10. Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. His foot treads upon his enemies, all who oppose him, all who go their own way. And they will be trodden down in ultimate and humbling defeat. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, in the middle of this manure water, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. Verse 12, they will be cast down even to the dust. The unassailable fortifications will be brought down, laid low, cast the ground even to the dust. So as we go through this chapter of God's word, we're again given a contrast, aren't we? Lots of contrast in Isaiah. What a contrast is laid out for us here in this chapter. Again, remind us that there are only two kinds of people in this world. That's what it comes down to. There's only two kinds of people before the eyes of God, before whom we will stand to give an account. There are, on one hand, those who will be trodden down and brought low in their pride and self-trust. On the other hand, there are those who have been humbled, who trust in him, who will be delivered, who will be exalted into unspeakable blessing, unspeakable joy with Christ. With Christ. Because without him, without verse 9, that lavish banquet in verse 6, the aged wine, the choice cuts of meat, would not be satisfying. Would not be enjoyable. You know what would happen to him? Oh, so good. Turn bitter and rot in our stomachs. See, it's Christ the true believer longs to be with and see. It's Christ that we're waiting for more than anything. It's Christ who delivers us from death and pain and sorrow. Everything else about the new heaven and the new earth is just bonus. Christ is the substance. And so, you know, if you truly know Christ, I do have reason to rejoice always, to rejoice evermore, to seek him and rest in him in all things, in all circumstances, to go to him when I struggle, when I'm defeated and discouraged, to renew my trust in him alone. And truly enjoy his blessings in this world. That's how they're really enjoyed. You take Christ out of it. Everything, I don't care what you enjoy. You know, sports, hunting, music, the arts, shopping. I don't know. Winning an argument with your spouse. Okay, all these things. None of it's enjoyable without Christ. None of it's satisfying if Christ isn't at the center of it all. It's all about Christ. And so with Christ, we can enjoy, like no other people in this world, we can enjoy his good blessings in this world, like a good meal, or a good drink, or a small white flower in a cornfield. When Christ is at the center, if he's not, it's all going to turn to manure water and dust. As John Adams said, coming to the end of his life in this world, rejoice evermore. Oh, how I wish that that had always been in my heart and on my tongue. I am filled with an irresistible impulse to fall on my knees in admiration. May we as well before our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for your abundant grace upon sinners like us. We've rejoiced in that in so many ways in our worship this morning. We've rejoiced in that in different ways in this passage of your word. Father, may we rejoice in it as we live this week as your people. As we take part in this world, but not be of the world. To live differently because we have forgiveness of sins. We have new life. We have satisfaction and joy and purpose in our Savior that we love. And we have the hope of eternal blessing. Lord, may that be infectious as we live for you in the world this week. As we proclaim your name, looking for the coming of our Savior, that day when these things will be fulfilled. We pray it. We trust in you. May Christ be glorified. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, you just stand with me as we close by singing the last verse of that song, All Glory Be to Christ, our King.